the elders could come up at this time. We are installing our deacons today, and we're very excited about this because it was delayed by all of the pandemic issues that we had to deal with as a church. So before the pandemic broke within our country, you elected a number of men to serve for the next 2 years as the deacons at Harvest Community Church. And you made a very wise choice. We are very excited about all of these men who are going to be serving. The office of those who are elected to the office of deacon serve for a period of 2 years. And I'd like to begin by just, well, most of them are already standing. But if you're in the, if you're seated and you served as a deacon last year, would you please stand up? No, I think everybody is already standing in the back, but I just want you to know that we really appreciate your leading of this church and the way that you have spent time away from your families to serve the way that you have and your selfless giving of yourself to the brothers and sisters here. Would you give them a big round of applause? We've all greatly benefited from your love and your spirituality and your wisdom. We had a very beautiful working relationship together as brothers over the last 2 years, and we are really grateful for that. Now, at this time, I'm going to ask the new deacons who are being installed, and a couple of them are being installed as deacons for the first time, which is very exciting, and some are veterans from many years, but I'm going to call them up in alphabetical order, and they're going to stand in the front here before you. First of all, Deacon Bob Codier, Deacon Matias Diaz, Deacon Walter Karbowski, Deacon Mark Lavely, Deacon Steve Marcella, making a triumphant return, Deacon Todd Manjo, Deacon Joshua Priesling, and Deacon John Tozzi and Bob Von Hine are not here today, but we have them up here in spirit. We tried to get cardboard cutouts, but it was too late. Give them a big round of applause, folks. Now, the word deacon transliterates a very simple Greek word which means servant. And while it appears that nothing is extraordinary about that, I mean, the word servant means to serve, I think the whole idea of electing deacons is really quite extraordinary and paradoxical. I mean, imagine a group of spirit-filled people getting together and electing people to be their servant. I said, electing people to be their servant. But this is a wonderful picture of the inside-out, upside-down thing that the Christian life is. The first are last. We don't expect that. The greatest are the least. The one who is greatest of all is the one who is the servant of all. So it's a beautiful picture of the new economy that the Lord Jesus instituted when he came and talked about this new life that he would be bringing through his Holy Spirit. So this whole thing is a beautiful picture of the Christian life as a whole. It's counterintuitive, but it's really very profound. Deacons are very special in the family of God. They serve in lots of different ways. They give their wisdom. They give of their time. They serve on the physical premises. They do things like making sure everybody's safe coming in, all of that. But I think the greatest service that they give to us is the service of an example. They serve as an example. They're mature men who have met the qualifications of serving as a deacon. According to the Apostle Paul, men who would serve as deacons must be dignified or honorable. That doesn't mean that they don't have a great sense of humor. It just means that they're not silly people. They're serious people. They need to be men who are not double-tongued. In other words, they don't say one thing to someone and something else to somebody else. They have to be people who do not struggle with alcohol. They're not addicted to much wine, as the Apostle Paul puts it. They have to be men who are not greedy or who do not pursue dishonest gain. Men who are sound in their faith and in their lives, in their example. Paul says that they hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul also says that they need to be blameless. That is, men that no one could legitimately blame for some ungodly conduct. I mean, we can always be blamed. We can always be accused, but not legitimately. They must also be the husband of one wife. And that doesn't mean they have to be married. It simply means if they are, they have to be a one-woman man, is what the Greek actually says, a one-woman man. And finally, they must be men who have managed their own children and their own households well. And while these are the outward manifestations of an inward walk with God, there are also two important inner qualifications. And to me, these are the most important of all. At the very first institution of deacons in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles realized that they needed deacons to help them in their work so that they could study and teach, they instructed the congregation to choose out from among themselves men who were, number one, full of the Spirit, and number two, full of wisdom. And church, the men that you've chosen to be deacons for the next 2 years here at Harvest Community Church meet all of these qualifications. And we are so grateful and so excited about the time that we'll have working together, not to bring about our own will for this church, but to discover God's will and to implement that. So beyond that, Paul also has something to say about the wives of those who would serve as deacons. He says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, and faithful in all things. And what godly women these deacons have supporting them as they serve this body. I'd like to ask the ladies who are married to these men to stand. If you're here, we have a couple that could not be here, but if you're, stand up. Please stand, ladies, because I'd like to ask you to remain standing as we pray for these deacons, because we understand that no ministry happens with a married man that doesn't require some sacrifice on the part of the wife as well and support. So thank you for your godliness and your example as well. So please remain standing. And at this time, I'd like to ask everybody to bow your heads and let's pray to install these deacons. Father, what an amazing thing it is to consider the privilege of serving. Something that is so counterintuitive in this world, Father. As the world looks out, they see that the lowest of all people are those who serve. They're the lowest paid jobs and usually those who are underappreciated. But Father, in your community, serving is the greatest of all honors. Jesus himself said that he is among us, not as one who is served, but as one who serves. I thank you, Father, for each one of these men here that are standing before us today. I thank you, Father, for their wives who stand beside them and urge them on and encourage them and lead them together in toward godly goals. And thank you, Father, for the willingness, not just the qualifications and the ability, but the willingness to be able to lay down their lives in this way to say, I will serve the Lord and serve his body at Harvest for the next 2 years. We thank you so much for them, Father. I pray your blessing upon their lives in every way, Father. Bless them in their finances. Bless them in their health. Bless them in their encouragement and their spirituality, Father. Most of all, we just pray that they draw nearer and nearer to you every day. That they remain filled with the Holy Spirit, Lord, so that they can lead this congregation with your voice. I pray that you speak clearly to them, Father. That they guard their hearts. Keep their hearts pure. Let them set no wicked thing before their eyes. And we pray, Father, that as we walk through these next 2 years together, that your will and your will alone would be accomplished here at Harvest Community Church. Thank you for their wives, Father. Continue to bless them as they support their husbands. And thank you, Father, for these men. They're a gift to this body, and we thank you for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and the church says, amen. Welcome your new deacons. Gentlemen, you can be seated. Thank you so much. Ladies, you can be seated. Thank you so much. As I said, we were not able to do a Mother's Day message. It just seemed like the wrong thing to do while we were right in the middle of the pandemic crisis and people were really struggling to kind of make sense of lots of things. But today, we do want to honor the parents, and we want to especially say Happy Father's Day to all of the dads. Today is Father's Day. And as far as the moms go, we said Happy Mother's Day on Mother's Day, but there's going to be plenty here, I think, that is going to be a blessing for all of you this morning. I love literature. Do you love literature? I love literature, and I especially love children's literature. And I've told you this before. I think that the way a well-written children's book can communicate true things without even saying it explicitly to children is truly amazing. And of all of the writers, Robert McCloskey is my favorite. Always has been. Now, his most famous book, you know well, I'm sure most of you know, if you've ever had children, then you probably know Make Way for Ducklings. It's a wonderful story, especially if you're from New England, and we are. It's a story about two ducks, a mommy duck and a daddy duck. And you can tell the difference because the daddy duck always pays the bill. So anyway, yeah, I'm sorry. That wasn't planned, and I should have thought it out before. I know. I'm sorry. But Mr. and Mrs. Mallard, the father and mother, they're not father and mother yet, but they fly over different places in New England, and they're looking for a place where they can raise their family. And each time that Mr. Mallard finds a place that he thinks is a great choice, his wife starts quacking about it, right? So Mr. and Mrs. Mallard, this is what the text says, Mr. and Mrs. Mallard were looking for a place to live, but every time Mr. Mallard saw a place that was really nice, Mrs. Mallard said it was no good. There were sure to be foxes in the woods and turtles in the water, and she was not going to raise a family where there might be foxes or turtles. So they flew on. Finally, exhausted from their search, the Mallards land at the Public Garden Lagoon in Boston, and they spend the night there. They were so close to Fenway, too. You thought they'd taken a game, but anyway, finally, they end up at the Public Garden Lagoon. Well, the Mallards are trying to find a place and settle in, and one day they're eating, and they mistake this giant swan boat that's going by with tourists for a real swan, and the text says that just as they were getting ready to start on their way, a strange, enormous bird came by. It was pushing a boat full of people, and there was a man sitting in the back of it. "Good morning," quacked Mr. Mallard, being polite. The big bird was too proud to answer, but the people on the boat threw peanuts into the water, and the Mallards followed them all around the pond and got another breakfast even better than their first. So Mrs. Mallard suggests that they should settle in at the Boston Public Garden. However, just as they're about to do this, something changes her mind drastically about this. "I like this place," said Mrs. Mallard as they climbed out of the bank and waddled along. "Why don't we build a nest and raise our ducklings right here on this pond? There are no foxes and there are no turtles, and the people feed us peanuts. What could be better?" "Good," said Mr. Mallard, delighted that at last Mrs. Mallard had found a place that suited her. "But look out," squawked Mrs. Mallard, all in a dither. "You'll get run over," as a bike went whisking by. And when she finally caught her breath, she said, "This is no place to raise babies. With all these horrid things rushing about, we got to find somewhere else." And so the Mallards continued their search. They kept looking and looking and looking, flying all over Boston, going by different landmarks, Beacon Hill and the State House and Lewisburg Square. And the Mallards finally decided on the Charles River. There's a little island in the middle, and they said, "Well, this is where we can stay." And while they were there, they came to know a Boston police officer named Michael. And Michael would feed them peanuts every day. So shortly after they found this island, they began to molt, and so they were going to be stuck there until their feathers kind of grew back on their wings. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and while they're waiting, the family comes. And this family, with their beautiful and unique names, there are eight of them, the children, eight children. And so Mrs. Mallard lays these eight eggs, and she sits on the eggs to keep them warm. And the text says she moved off the next nest only to drink some water or to have her lunch or to count her eggs or to make sure they were all there. One day the ducklings hatched out. First came Jack, then Cack, then Lack, Mac, Knack, Whack, Pack, and Quack. That's all of them. And Mr. and Mrs. Mallard were bursting with pride. You know that feeling. It was a great responsibility taking care of so many ducklings, and it kept them very busy. Well, after the ducklings were born, Mr. Mallard decides to take a trip up river to see what it's like up there, and maybe it would be a better place for them to stay. And they agree that they are going to meet in 1 week back at the public garden. In the meantime, Mrs. Mallard teaches the 8 ducklings everything they need to know about being ducks. Swimming, diving, marching along in a row, very important. How to march along in a row, avoiding dangers like bicycles and other things that have wheels on them. 1 week later, Mrs. Mallard leads the ducks ashore and straight toward a roadway in hopes of crossing to reach the garden. But she has trouble crossing because the cars won't yield to her. Mrs. Mallard, the text says, steps out onto the road. Honk, honk, went the horns, and the speeding cars went by. Quack, 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 said Mrs. Mallard as she tumbled back. Quack, 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 said Jack, and Lack, and Mac, and Cack, and Knack, and Whack, and Pack, and Quack. You try this. And they quacked as loud as their little quackers would let them quack. But the cars kept right on coming by, and finally, Michael, the Boston police officer, came running, waving his arms, blowing his whistle. And as soon as Mrs. Mallard and the ducklings were safe on the other side, he went way down to Mount Vernon Street and he went to the police phone booth and he said, "You're not going to believe what's happening. There's a family of ducks walking down the street. Quick, send a police car." This is all very realistic, as you know. The ducks crossed the highway, the Embankment Road, it says, which was the name of Starro Drive before it was Starro Drive. And they proceed down Mount Vernon Street, and they head south toward the garden. And people are admiring this beautiful family of ducks. When the family must cross Beacon Street to enter the garden, there are 4 policemen who are standing there to, wait for it, make way for ducklings. And they stop the traffic. They let the ducklings come by. Mr. Mallard is waiting in the public garden for the rest of the family. And finally, they decide to stay in the garden and to become a family there. And they spend each day walking around, quacking, being admired by all of the visitors there, eating peanuts, food. And at night, they go to sleep on their little island. Now, this book has been used in many, many ways to teach many, many lessons throughout the years. But essentially, at its heart, this book is about safety, and it's about family. It's about safety, and it's about family. My message this morning is called Parenting from the Safe Zone. There are many amazing lessons that we could learn from this, but most prominent is the fact that we have a mother and a father who are doing everything they can to keep their family safe. And the children feel safe because they know that they're being cared for. It's a story of a mom and dad looking out for their kids, providing for them, nurturing them, teaching them what it means to be what they are. And most of all, keeping them safe. And it's been immortalized forever by the brass ducks that you can find at the Boston Common right across. Ducklings, thankful that both of my girls do. And secondly, to lead their children to a total commitment of their lives to Jesus. That is, not just being believers, but being disciples. Thirdly, to build the Word of God into their lives so that God's Word instructs them in the hurricane season. So that when there's a trial, when there's tribulations, when there are things that are difficult to understand, like COVID, like pandemics, like civil unrest, they can be instructed by the Word of God that's residing within their hearts. Fourthly, to teach children prompt and cheerful obedience and respect for authority. Now, that cheerful part is tough, but it can be greatly enhanced by creating a safe zone for the children. I believe God creates a safe zone. We've just got to maintain it. Also, to teach them self-discipline, to teach them to accept responsibility, and finally, to teach them the basic traits of what it means to be a Christian. Regular Christian character, what love is, and forgiveness, and integrity, and how cheaters never win, and zeal, and patience, and joy, and the fruits of the Spirit, and the other Christian virtues, brotherly love. Now, there's a beautiful passage in 1 Thessalonians, that's not a parenting passage, Paul is writing as a spiritual father to the Thessalonians. And I just think it's a remarkable passage. And in it, I think we see this snapshot of the family again. We see the mom, dad, and we see the children. Although in this context, Paul is dealing with the Thessalonians as his spiritual children. But it's really beautiful, and I think it's insightful, and I think that what he's describing is the safe zone that we're talking about that's reflected in such fine works as those by Robert McCloskey. So, in it, he is going to, he's going to talk about what a mother's role is like and what a father's role is like and what the child's response should be. Last week, when we talked about the genius, you know, of God's creation of the family and many other things we talked about last week, we mentioned that it's again counterintuitive and creative in every way that God would take two dissimilar people, a man and a woman, and bring them together and bind them together for life. What God has brought together, what God has brought together, let no one tear asunder. And he teaches them through their many differences and their ups and downs and the trials of life, the hurricanes and the vacations. He teaches them how to actually make one better and draw closer to him, to uncover the things about us that only they would have access to, and vice versa. And good thing I don't have to speak today, huh? And in the mystical realms of God's incomprehensible originality, he creates marriage and calls it a mystery. Somehow, Paul says, it reflects the very relationship that Jesus has with his own church. The whole thing is just astonishing. And so, if they're blessed enough to have children, he calls them to love them and to lead them into their own relationship with our loving Father. So let's look at the passage in 1 Thessalonians. It's in chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. I'm going to skip a couple of verses, not because they're not important, but because they're not relevant to what we want to say this morning. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and then 11 and to 13. Paul writes to these wonderful Christians, "We were gentle among you." Notice these descriptors, okay? "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but of our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you know how, like a father with his children," so maternal images and now paternal images, "and you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we're thankful," and watch for the child's response here, "and we were also thankful to God constantly for this, that when you received the word," that is the word of God that was spoken through us, the word of God, "which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So first of all, we have the maternal images, okay? And it's a picture, Paul says, of a nursing mother. He compares himself to a mother who is nursing the child and that beautiful care that she would give. Look at it once again in verse 7. "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you," and watch this carefully, "not only the gospel of God, but our own selves." Now you think about this for a moment. "Because you had become very dear for us." You see all the hallmarks of motherhood here? She's gentle in a way that makes fathers crazy. Mothers are wired like this, in a way to be sensitive in areas that the father, who has a very different outlook, and a God-given outlook that's different. God created us that way with those differences. But where a father has another outlook that's very goal-oriented, the gentleness of a mother has a way of taking that goal-oriented, divinely appointed father outlook and making it crazy. But both of these are needed. Do you know what you have when the father is missing? you have a real difficult time, if not a disaster. You know what happens when the mother is missing? You have a really difficult time, if not a disaster. You know why? Because God created it for both of those influences to be there and to be on display. Now, it doesn't mean that God in his grace cannot make up for areas where sin or something else has caused brokenness. It just means that this is the best. This is the safe zone that God always envisioned for children. Furthermore, besides being gentle, Paul said we were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And then this is what blows my mind. It says, "Who gave that? We gave you more than just the gospel, but our very selves." This is a picture of a mother taking the child in her arms and feeding that child, nursing that child from the food that God has created from within her own body. She doesn't just give of her attention, she gives literally of herself. And so when Paul talks about this and uses these maternal images, he says, you know, we were like, we had the same affection for you that a mother has for her children. We gave not just, we didn't just give you the gospel, but we gave of our very self. Isn't it a powerful image? Mothers are equipped by God to love and nurture children in ways that men, I'm convinced, cannot even really understand. It's impossible to exaggerate the influence of a mother upon the lives of her children. A mother is called by God to do what only that mother can do, and that is to love them with their mother's love. Ray Pritchard, great preacher, makes a really good point here. He says there's a false choice that's been offered to Christian mothers since the mid-60s. Should I choose between nurturing my children, raising my children, or working on a career? And what he says is that this is a false choice, because when we're confronted with this kind of thing, while it's not wrong for a woman to work out of the home, as a matter of fact, in today's world, it's almost necessary. We live in difficult times. But when we're confronted with a choice like this, Pritchard makes a really great point. He says, if you are a mother, your career is those children. That is the number one career that you have to be concerned with. Everything else has to be secondary, because this is something that the world will never tell you. Number one, nobody will have more influence on that child than their mother. And number two, the greatest impact, moms, you will ever make for the kingdom of God is to raise up those children to follow after Jesus. That is the greatest missionary thing you will ever do, is to raise up your children to know that Jesus is real, Jesus is coming, and to follow him with our lives. So no matter what career you have, ladies, outside of the home, I just think about this. It's just something to consider. Somebody else can run that company. Somebody else can perform that surgery. Somebody else can bag those groceries. Somebody else can litigate that case. But only you can be the mother to those children. Now, I understand. I'm qualifying this by saying I know that there are circumstances that come in because of brokenness. But this is the way that God has designed the family, because motherhood is simply irreplaceable. Even if you don't think you're a terrific mom, believe me, your children need you, and God put them in your family for a specific reason. Now, because of God's mercy, and because of the brokenness of our world today, there are surrogates that can come in and step in and fill the gaps, and thank God for them, who do when either sin or addiction or even death separates a mother from her children. But even with those surrogates, there is going to be real challenges, both on the part of the adult and on the part of the children, because of the brokenness of the situation. And these circumstances are going to have to be very carefully navigated. So Paul describes his ministry to the Thessalonians like that of a nursing mother. And God himself compared himself to a nursing mother in Isaiah 66:13, because motherhood is irreplaceable and intrinsically essential as a relationship that can never be overestimated or exaggerated. Now, while we're not going to hear this from the world, motherhood is one of the highest callings that any person can receive in this life. And mothers are honored in this country on Mother's Day for a reason, because it is an amazing responsibility, and they need to be honored, especially those who honor the Lord in their families. So there's the maternal imagery. Then Paul moves to the paternal imagery. He says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Now, he uses three Greek verbs here. He describes himself as being like a father with his children, and he describes the way a father is with his children by using three Greek words. First, he says, "We exhorted you." The word here, parakaleo, para means alongside, like parallel, and kaleo means to call. It literally means to come alongside the child. You know, a paraclete, the Holy Spirit is our paraclete. He's our comforter, our helper, right? The word is paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us. So the first thing, we exhorted you, Paul says. We came alongside of you to share this journey with you. Secondly, he said, we encouraged you. And this Greek word means to console or cheer somebody up. So it's to encourage somebody when they fail or when they fall or when they don't achieve a goal that they wanted to achieve. It's a ministry of encouragement. So first we have coming alongside to walk the journey and encouraging in the failures and the missteps of that journey. And then finally, he says, we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And this word charged is the word that we get martyr from. It means to testify about something that's so important that you're willing to die for it. And we came alongside of you and we testified to you about the importance of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So Paul says, you know, we were just like a father to you. And what does a father do? A father comes alongside you. He's there. And what else? He encourages you in your failures. And what else? He charges you with the greatest solemnity to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. So we're seeing a picture of motherhood and fatherhood here, right? In an unexpected place. It's a picture of a father who's there on the scene, encouraging the child to the finish line, comforting him in his or her losses, and encouraging that child to live a life that's pleasing to God. This, according to God's word, is a model father. But you know what this requires? A lot of time. You know, I've heard for years, and I understand it, we're living in a busy world, but I've heard for years, I don't spend a lot of time with my kids, but I spend quality time. James Dobson gave an illustration years ago about steak. And he said there was a man, and he was on the search for the greatest steak. Steak. There it is. I want to make you all hungry on Father's Day today. So couldn't you sink your teeth into that? If you're a vegetarian, I apologize. But if you're not, huh? So this guy is looking for the perfect steak. And so he goes to every steakhouse. He goes to every restaurant that's serving steak. Beautiful pieces of steak. But, you know, can't find. And then he hears there's one place, very exclusive. It's on the east side of Providence, East Providence. And this place serves the most scrumptious, beautiful. You put that steak on your tongue, it just dissolves in your mouth. It is so amazing. You don't need barbecue sauce. You don't need A1 sauce. You don't need nothing. It is just perfect piece of steak. I mean, amazing. So the guy makes an appointment, a very exclusive place, very difficult to get a table, makes an appointment, gets the table. He's got to finally taste this perfect piece of steak. And so he sits down at the table, and after all the fanfare and all of this and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, along comes the waiter, and he's got the tray, and he's got that beautiful metal serving platter, and it's got the cover on the top, and he puts it on the, and he takes off the cover, and there it is, the greatest steak in the world. The problem is, it's only 1 inch by 1 inch. And he tasted it. And oh boy, was it good. I mean, it melted in your mouth. No A1, no barber, just all down the front of his shirt. It was unbelievable. But you know what? It wasn't enough. And that's the problem with saying, I don't spend much time with my child, but I spend quality time. Kids would rather have a lot of time, stuff that includes non-quality stuff. Kids need us there. That's that whole come alongside thing. You know, the first thing, when he said we exhorted you, the word parakaleo, it means to call along to the side of someone. He's saying, listen, you know what we were? You know what we were for you? We were there for you. We were there with you. We stood with you. And we encouraged you, but we didn't encourage you. Now I'm encouraging you for a letter. In a letter, because I'm away from you on my missionary work. But then we were right alongside. We encouraged you. And that's what a dad needs to do. We all wish, all of us older men with a little bit of gray, we all wish that we had known lots of things that we know now that we didn't know then. We become very absorbed. We're very goal-oriented. We want to make money, especially in my father's generation and the generations before. You loved your family by making money and providing for your family, and that's a part of it. But let's face it, my father's generation wasn't the most touchy-feely generation in the world, you know. They had a different way of looking at things. And we all wish that we had learned some things earlier, but if you are a parent of young children or you've got grandchildren, you've got to remember this. Children more than anything else. The cliche, right? How do children spell love? T-I-M-E. T-I-M-E. If I tell you that I love my wife more than anything in the world, but I never spend any time with her, that's kind of a difficult sell. So, again, Ray Pritchard writes that mothers tend to worry about their children's safety and security while fathers often focus on their successes. A mother frets over things like tender, loving care while fathers push their children hard because they understand that we live in a world where failure is easy and where success is difficult. But both of these influences are absolutely necessary. For a child to say, my father didn't love me in the same way that my mother loved me. Well, he wasn't supposed to. He loves you to the same degree, perhaps, but in a different way. That's why God gave us a mom and a dad. And then finally, in this passage, Paul moves to the response of the children, and it's a beautiful thing. And again, you know, we're speaking in generalities. There can be very, very rebellious children. You can be the most perfect parents in the world, and your children can make decisions, and they're a little old sin natures to, you know, it's not a reflection of bad parenting because our children make decisions that dishonor the Lord. But nevertheless, this is an ideal idea. And what I think is when a father loves his child, meaning comes alongside and encourages and the third thing that we had there, and teaches them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And a mother loves with that kind of nurturing love that a father can't even understand. I think it makes it a lot easier for children to respond in the way that Paul says his spiritual children responded. We find it in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Here's what he says. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, notice, they spoke to him the word and they received it. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. They received what Paul said and they accepted it. And he says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in your believer, in you believers. So in other words, when you saw, what he's saying is, when you saw the motherly way that we loved you, giving of our own selves, and when you saw the fatherly way that we loved you, coming alongside and encouraging you and charging you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you responded. You received it. And I'm not saying that children are always going to receive it. What I am saying is it's a lot easier for children to receive it when they're understanding that mom and dad are a gift from God himself, God's good gift to them. It's a lot easier for them to receive that truth. So when a child comes to see that a mother and father are given as a covering from the Lord, it creates a safe space from which the child has the freedom to respond with that kind of prompt and joyful obedience. You know what? Do you put your hand up if you love Jesus? Okay, half of you. Good. Do you obey Jesus because you think he's going to smack you around? Because you think anybody think they're going to lose their salvation? I hope not. No. Why do you strive to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord? We love him. We love him. We know what he's done for us. We appreciate his love toward us. We love the Lord Jesus, so we want to obey because we love the Lord. And I think that that same dynamic works when the family is firing on all of the pistons that it's supposed to fire on, when the mom is doing what she's supposed to do and the dad doing what he's supposed to do. So I think we have a beautiful picture of what the family looks like when it's functioning the way God desires for it to function. The father leads. He comes right along alongside the child, comforts them in their losses, and encourages them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the mother loves and nurtures as only she can, with gentleness and affection, giving of her very self. And the child, experiencing these wonderful things, responds with cheerful obedience. So what is, in the final reel, what is the point, the goal of parenting? What's the raison d'etre of parenting? It's simply this: to transfer dependence. To transfer dependence. Not to teach a child to become independent, but to transfer dependence. Here's what I mean. When a child is born, they are completely dependent on us. They're dependent on us. They'd starve to death if we didn't feed them. Right? I mean, they are 100% dependent upon us. As they grow and become older and more mature, they are less dependent upon us. But if the family is working, if the safe zone is operating the way it's supposed to operate, that child doesn't become independent, but dependence is transferred from 100% dependence upon the parents to 100% dependence upon God. He becomes their heavenly father. They guide the steps of their life based on what the word of God says. So what does the Bible tell us about parenting and children? It says that like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. This is what godly parents do. We're like warriors who are taking arrows and firing them. But no wise warrior shoots an arrow up into the air. Why? Because that arrow becomes a danger to himself and everyone around him. No, a wise warrior pulls back the bow and aims that arrow into a precise target. And a wise warrior would never waste an arrow. And so as moms and dads who love the Lord, we do the best we can to pull back our bow and to fire our children toward a precise target. We could say toward a narrow way. And we got something in this too, you know. We have an ulterior motive, because we want them to fire our grandchildren in that same direction someday, right? So we don't waste arrows. We take our children and we shoot them toward a very precise bullseye. And you know what that bullseye is? It's nothing less than the heart of God. It's nothing less than the heart of God. We don't do it haphazardly. So, there we are. Not to sound like Captain Obvious, but these are very difficult times and very stressful times to be raising children. Stressful time for adults. And now more than ever, our children need the safe zone that God has already created within the family structure that loves and honors him. And I want to remind you again, if you have a family structure that's broken and less than ideal and different, it's, you know, do the best that you can before the Lord and he will help you. He promises to do that. He is an ever-present help for all who call upon him. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. He is an ever-present help in time of need. Psalm 46 and verse 1. God will help us if we do the very best we can. But as this present darkness advances, We have to absolutely refuse to let our children and our grandchildren be sacrificed to the spirit of the age. In Robert McCloskey's fine books, children were able to be happy even in the presence of very real dangers. And that's because even though there were threats, they were always safe. Why? Because they belonged to a family that loved them. They belonged to a family that rooted for them. They belonged to a family that challenged them, yet encouraged them. They belonged to a family that worked for their protection. And they belonged to a family that taught them that they're never, never alone. So we're trying to transfer dependence from ourselves to our Heavenly Father. Do you know why we say no to our children? Do you know why good parents say no to their children? So that when our children are old enough, they can say no to themselves and practice self-discipline and become mature and grow up and provide that safe zone for our grandchildren. So safety then as now is found within the loving confines of a family, something that the media and the enemy and the spirit of the age are doing everything to destroy, to redefine. And we're living in absolutely disastrous effects of it. So children need to be safe. And as I said, safety now and then is found within the confines of a family where children know that they belong and they're protected. And when we add to this the ever-present power and attentiveness of a God who loves us, we're indestructible. Amen? All right. I hope that's a help. Happy Parents' Day. Happy Father's Day to all of the dads. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning for these wonderful things. Thank you, Father, that you have shown us parental love in every way, Father. You've nurtured us. You've taken us to yourself. You've given of yourself. You sent your own Son into the world to die for us, Lord. Thank you for the way that you always come alongside of us. The Holy Spirit is called to come alongside her. He's called our paraclete. He's called our helper. Thank you also, Father, that you encourage us when we fail. And that you're always, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, leading us to do the things that are pleasing to you. And thank you, Father, that we strive for obedience to you, not because we fear you, although we revere you for sure. Not because we fear a retribution, but because we love you, Lord. And we pray that our children and our future children and our grandchildren will love us for the same reason, Father. Help us to be like the prodigal's father. And I pray, Father, that you would just give us your heart with respect to leading our children. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm saying if you are not absolutely sure that if you were to die today, you have a home in heaven waiting for you, well, today might be the day that you make your peace with the Lord. Now, maybe you're searching. Maybe you're trying to figure it out. Maybe you feel that you're not good enough to be a follower of Jesus or a Christian, but we're here to tell you that nobody becomes a follower of Jesus. Nobody gets saved because they're good. We get saved because Jesus was good. He came and lived a perfect life. And when he was on the cross, all of the terrible sins that we committed were put on him, and God the Father judged him in our place. All of us have sinned. We've all done something that has separated us from God's heart. And that sin is offensive to God because God is holy. But Jesus took all of those sins in his own body and he paid the terrible price for them. And the only thing that's left for us is to believe it and to receive it. Much like the children received the word that Paul had spoken to him, the Thessalonians, the spiritual children that he had. So maybe today's your day. Maybe today's the day that you lay it down and you have a spiritual birthday. Maybe today's the day that you put faith in Christ, that you realize that you can't do it on your own, but that Jesus came and did it for you. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. If you'd like to pray this prayer with me, you can do so. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that would lead you to pray it, to make your peace with God, certainly does. We're saved by through grace by faith. And so if you'd like to pray this prayer with me, go ahead and do so. You can say something like this: Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that my sins have offended you. And Lord, today I understand that when Jesus came, he took all of my sins on the cross. I'm putting my faith in him today. Jesus, I believe you came I believe that you died, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. Make me, as you promised, a member of your family just by my believing. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me live in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord. And I'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.